Our Father, how we thank you so much that we have this freedom corporately to pray openly. And Lord, we ask that you help us not to take it for granted as we hear your word preached this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our teacher, pastor. We pray that your anointing would descend upon him, that we might worship you through the hearing and teaching of your word, that you, O God, would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, keep us mindful that we that do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us, O Lord, to hear, and Lord, to apply and to be changed by the hearing of your word, by the transforming power of your word. And Lord, may it bring glory to your name, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a word or two before we share from the scripture this morning. Next week, we will be collecting those baby bottles because it's Father's Day. I'm still, pray for me, I'm trying to figure out what kind of joke gift to give all you men. One year we gave Slim Jims, and that was funny, but we'll think of something. So next week, if you'd like to make a donation to our support, our church supports the Not Alone Pregnancy Center here in Georgetown. The consulting physician is our own Dr. Anita Spirek. And so we take a special offering around this time of year. Between Mother's Day and Father's Day, you'll see a couple of little plastic baby bottles that are still left out by the snack table. If you'd like to take those and fill them up with change or cash, you can bring that in. Or if you just want to make out a check, you can make out a check to, I guess, Not Alone Pregnancy Center, and we'll put a offering plate over by the box. Also, following the second hour, I believe we're having a lunch. We don't do our Wednesday evening dinners during the summers, but we are having a Greek-themed lunch today. I like Greek food, but you know, just come anyway if it's not your favorite. There'll be lots of people to talk to, and I think Lynn will know whether or not we're eating inside or not. Has that been decided yet? It's awful hot and sticky out, so I'm guessing it'll be in here. So if we can get some help to set up some tables, that would be great too. Thank you, Charles, for volunteering to pray for us. And I'm going to start that. And let's get started with in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, as we continue in our section-by-section consideration of what the Lord has to say to us through Ephesians. It's interesting in some ways because of the fact that a couple of days ago I attended the board meeting of a local Christian school, and it was a good meeting. It went very well. The school's got important decisions that they're trying to make, and they asked for comments, and I got up at the mic for a little bit and said a few things as a parent, you know, with a child in the school. And I encouraged them. One of the things I encouraged them to do was, as they expanded their board, I encouraged them, as long as all other qualifications were met, that they try and add more women and non-Caucasian believers to their board, because women and non-white Christians have experienced things and look at life differently than a guy like me or perhaps some of you. And some of the reason I was influenced to make that suggestion was because of the passage that we're looking at this morning. So if you look at Ephesians 2, we'll start with 11 and go to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Blessed be the tie that binds. The tie that binds is not the communion elements, it's Jesus himself. And the reason that's true is because Jesus himself tore down the wall that was set up by God between Gentiles and Jews. Now, it's interesting, in our world, the words like diversity and inclusion are the popular buzzwords of the time. And there's nothing wrong with diversity and inclusion. In fact, I'm going to point out that the Bible teaches diversity and inclusion in the right way. Problem is, the world's trying to bring about racial harmony and loss of antagonism by trying to build on a rotten sand foundation. It'll never work. You can't achieve racial reconciliation and cross-cultural and international peace on a secular foundation any more than you can build it on Zeus, as maybe they thought they could do, or that you could build it on Caesar, which is what the Roman Empire tried to do. Instead, the Holy Spirit comes to us through the inspired words of the apostle, and he says that Christ tore down this wall. By the way, you know, in America, we think in terms of certain races, blacks and whites. Or if you're in some parts of the country, like California, the Chinese community is very large and influential. Or in here in America, or in around here, people are aware of the Japanese folks because of Toyota. So we break all these divisions down into specifics. God only has two categories. I mean, God obviously in the scripture recognizes that there's such a thing as Ethiopians and Ammonites and whatnot, but if you look at the big picture in the Bible, God just sees Gentiles and Jews. He doesn't see blacks and whites. He sees Gentiles and Jews. The Jews were his covenant nation. I don't think anybody here that I'm aware of is Jewish or comes from a Jewish heritage. If you did, that was a blessing. But I don't think we do. So in other words, we're all in the same boat together this morning, no matter what our ethnic background is, no matter what Ancestry.com tells you. There's just one big category, and it's called Gentiles in Scripture. And we have to approach this morning's topic from that point of view. Why did Paul want to talk about this? Well, the whole theme of the book so far is to heap up all the blessings of God in Christ that we have received. The more I'm preaching through this book, the more impressed I am with how much Paul is really celebrating. He's not celebrating diversity. He's celebrating Jesus. And all of the bountiful blessings that keep pouring out from the work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection, pouring down from heaven upon his people. And here's more of the blessing. So think of it this way. This is not a racial reconciliation message this morning, though it's in there. This is a thank God for yet another thing that God did for me before I even knew him kind of message. And that is this. Under the old covenant system, you were not in good shape if me, a Norsky, partly Swede. I'm always fighting myself. I'm like half Norwegian, half Swedish. Me, I was on the outside of what God was doing. I could have been a saved person, but I was outside of the covenant. God's law put non-Jews outside, and you see that there. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And I had to put a little thought into what that meant, because we know that Old Testament people could be saved. So it doesn't mean that. But what I believe it means is that the Messiah was going to be a Jew. And the Jewish Messiah was going to be for the Jews. In fact, when Jesus met the woman at the well in, I think, the fourth chapter of John, and she tried to get him off into kind of a pointless debate about where the temple ought to be, he said, listen, salvation is from the Jews. That's biblical. And an example of that limitation on Gentiles. Come, you don't turn there, but to Mark chapter 7, a really startling story about Jesus, if you're not familiar with it. Jesus was in an area where there Gentiles could have access, and a Syrophoenician woman, which is like Syria and what we would almost today call Lebanon, that whole area up there, a Syrophoenician woman with a sick child came to him and begged Jesus to heal her child. And Jesus said, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, he didn't mean the feral dogs out in the road. He meant like Scarlet, my yappy Jack Russell. But despite that, think about what Jesus said. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, never said anything stern to anybody, right? Except at that point in the plan of God, he was coming to Israel as the Jewish Messiah. He had already told the disciples, don't preach to anyone who's not an Israelite. He said that in Matthew 10. And so this Gentile woman comes to him and he calls her a dog. Now, as we know, she goes on in her great faith to say, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the 10-second rule for your dog, right? They even eat the crumbs that fall to the kitchen floor. And Jesus said, this is you have shown great faith. And Jesus just tore up his dispensational chart and went ahead and healed the girl. But the point being, he was acting there, in case that's a shocking story to you, that he would call a Gentile woman a dog. He wasn't trying to put her down. He was just saying, you're not a child of the kingdom. You're in the house like a puppy. I might do something for you, but I'm going to heal the Israelites first because I'm their Messiah. The Messiah was for the Jews. That puts us outside the wall. Non-Jews couldn't become citizens of Israel. Where's Peter? Sometimes Peter likes to take snapshots of these information-dense screens. Non-Jews could not be citizens of Israel. We all know probably the story of Joshua, described in the book of Joshua. Joshua and the children of Israel were authorized to invade the land of Palestine and either kill or drive everybody out. They were all Gentiles. So you start the sovereignty of Israel with an anti-Gentile mandate, not from them, because that would have made it genocide, but from God, which meant they were acting as God's legal executioners of justice. Circumcision. I don't know if you ever thought about this. This came to mind while I was preparing this message. In circumcision, you could convert and you could come into Israel and become an Israelite. But if you did that, you were renouncing your family line. Because if you were a man, you were required to take that covenant sign. And in effect, if without going into distasteful detail, God chose the organ of reproduction, male reproduction, as the blood-touched sign because Israel was a family that traces its genealogies back to one man, Abraham. And so if you were, say, a Moabite man, but you believed in the Lord and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to undergo that ceremony. And in effect, symbolically, you were saying, I'm a Jew now. My ancestor is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm cutting myself off from my Moabite heritage. That's not pro-Gentile. That's certainly pro-Israel, but it's not a pro-Gentile rule. Intermarriage was illegal, forbidden in the Old Testament law. You had to marry an Israelite. Now, as I mentioned, if you were a Gentile convert, you could marry, but they're talking about something where you just marry somebody because you fell in love. Have you ever read the end of the book of Ezra? The book of Ezra, chapter 10, is a giant mass divorce. Now, we know God doesn't like divorce. In fact, in the book of Malachi, God says he hates divorce because it's contrary to his original creation mandate. However, God in the law of Moses said, no intermarrying. And so when Ezra, the head priest, got back and had to reform and like straighten things out, he discovered a lot of Israelites had married pagan women and had mixed race children. And what was God's will? Divorce all of them. One giant mass divorce. That's how stern God's anti-Gentile rules were. He didn't say they couldn't be saved. But they couldn't be in the land of Israel under those conditions. Illegitimates were not allowed. I'm sorry if I'm using the word illegitimates, but it fit on the slide. people that were not born under in proper legal relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, it says if you were born illegitimately of maybe the kind of marriage that Ezra dealt with later on, you had to wait at least three generations before they would let you into the assembly of the people. Now, there was a point at which the rule would lapse, three generations. But that's a pretty strict restriction, isn't it? And then specifically, Ammonites and Moabites would not be allowed into the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations, Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 7. So even if the original Ammonite, I guess, converted, there was a fallout from things that the Ammonite and the Moabite nations had done to the people of Israel from years before. And God said, because the Ammonites did such and so to you, because the Moabites didn't welcome you, a child of that line cannot enter the people of God, the assembly of the people, for 10 generations. Non-Jews couldn't be citizens of Israel, and even when there were some exceptions, it took a long time. These are strict rules. These are not friendly to Gentiles. There were no covenant promises for Gentiles. Now, for one, I'll make one exception for that. Noah. God made a covenant with the whole human race in the person of Noah. So Noah's covenant applies to all of us. God promised to maintain the earth, and God promised he would never flood the earth again with a gigantic killing flood. And that as long as God was running the planet, seed time and harvest would continue, which, by the way, as a side application, is why I don't fret and worry about global destruction. Because I've got a Bible verse that says God is watching over this planet. It doesn't mean there aren't things that us stupid humans are able to do that we should try and not do. But in terms of like science fiction, end of the world stuff, I think of the covenant with Noah. Every time I see a rainbow, which is not a sign of sexual inclusion, it is a sign of the peace of God with the human race through Noah. That's what the rainbow means. So that's for us. That's for everybody. But other important covenants in the Old Testament did not include you and me. Abraham's covenant was for Abraham's people, a land, a seed, and a blessing. It wasn't for the Moabites. It wasn't for the Ammonites. Certainly it wasn't for the Canaanites that lived in the land. It was their land God was going to give them. Then there was a second covenant, the covenant of Moses, right? And if you check the covenant of Moses, you go into Deuteronomy 27, 28. There's a similar section in Leviticus, and it gives you the curses of the law, but it also gives you the blessings of the law. And if you were a Jew walking in fellowship with the Lord, you could claim, quote unquote, those blessings of the law. It was legitimate to claim them. And it's good to remember that when you read some of the confidence that David expresses in the Psalms, and some of the confidence, including fear. Remember the book of Esther, and when Haman, there was the evil man in Esther out to destroy all the Jews, and somebody found out that Mordecai was a Jew, and one of those Persians said, oh, that's bad news for you, Haman, because that means you're going to go down, 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 and that means Mordecai's going to go up, up, up. Well, why did they think that? I don't know if they knew the scripture, but it's because God gave those kinds of promises to the Jews who were walking in fellowship with the Lord Yahweh. If there was ever a prosperity gospel, those were the real prosperity promises. But those were only for Jews, not for us, for Jews. And the third big covenant you find in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7, where God enters into a covenant specifically with King David and all his male descendants, and promises that he will always have a king, and eventually he'll have a king that's on the throne forever, and that's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But that was not a promise for Gentiles either. And so not only what are we feeling? I hope as a Gentile you're feeling bad, because God's law put Gentiles outside the people, outside the Messiah, and outside the covenants. It also meant that you had no hope and no God in the world. There's a little tricky, slightly tricky to interpreting this. I'm going to make my best shot. And because we know from the Old Testament that there were saved non-Jews. I mean, everybody that lived before Abraham was a non-Jew. You know what? Abraham was a Gentile. The Jew is a God-created group. But that's one of the Apostle Paul's big points in the book of Romans, was that Abraham was not circumcised, and he was not a Jew when God justified him and saved him from his sins. So everybody's saved that we know of, Enoch, Noah, anyone you can think of, through Genesis. You could be saved and be a Gentile. You didn't become saved by becoming a Jew. Same thing during the time. There's a character in the Times of the Kings named Naaman the Syrian, who had a terrible skin disease. He was a Syrian military commander. It appears that he came to faith in the Lord God and was committed to continuing to worship him, even though he had to go back to his homeland. So you did have saved Gentiles in the Old Testament, but not many. Not many, because as Gentile nations, they did not have access to the tremendous blessings that God had given the Jews. They did not have access to the Word of God. They did not have access to the prophets that God would raise up. Paul talks about this in Romans 9, the first 6 or 7 verses, where he lists off all the tremendous blessings that God gave the Jews. They did not have access to the temple. They did not have access to the priesthood. They did not have access to the presence of God working in their midst the way the Jews did. There are some saved Gentiles in the Old Testament, not many. Most of them were worshiping idols, right? If you know your Old Testament, you recognize names like Baal, Asherah, who was basically a disgusting fertility, a female fertility goddess. Others worshiped gods by the name of like Marduk and others. And they were idol worshipers, which meant they didn't have a relationship with God. And as a result, they didn't have any hope. No hope, no God in their life. So here into the world comes Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, and given initially, at least the angels say, he will save his people from their sins. But God all along intended to save Gentiles. I'm giving you the flip side of it now. If you go back to Abraham's covenant, God said, I'll give you a land, which is Palestine, actually much bigger than Palestine now. I'll give you a seed, which is offspring. And then he says, I will give you a blessing, and blessing is salvation. And I will extend that blessing to the whole world. The whole world. So God always intended to extend the opportunity and reality of salvation to the whole world, not just limited, just to Abraham and the Jews. Christ abolished Moses' wall. All those rules I just described to you from Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that's what I'm calling the wall. God built a very strong wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Gentiles, even if you were living in Israel, you were a second-class citizen. You didn't have all kinds of rights and privileges. I mean, you had a lot, and we'll talk about that in a minute. How did Christ abolish this wall? It says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing, and that's a strong word, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. How did God abolish these laws? I mean, Christ. I haven't done alliteration in a while, so I've indulged myself. This once again proves, this is my once a year proof that I actually am a real preacher. I'm doing alliteration. So we'll say that Christ really fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament. Think about all a type was a picture of the person and work of Christ. For example, the bronze serpent on the pole that they held up, and the people that were bit by the serpents could look at the bronze serpent and be healed. Jesus in John 3 said that was a type of me on the cross. The sacrifice animals were clearly pictures of Christ in his death. The high priest wearing the ephod and the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, he was a picture of Christ, according to the book of Hebrews. Lots of symbols and pictures of Jesus Christ in the first 5 books of Moses. The rock that split open and poured forth water was a picture of Christ. The cloud that followed them around was Christ, apparently, according to Paul. Christ really fulfilled all those symbolic elements in the Old Testament law. He also redemptively fulfilled the law by its demands and by redemptively, I mean this, Jesus fulfilled the laws by living them. Now we're not saved, shall we say, by the 33 years that he lived. We're saved by his work on the cross. But he was qualified to die on that cross as our substitute because he lived those 33 years of sinlessness and purity and holiness because he was the Son of God. Can you imagine? Even when he was teething, he never sinned. How is that even possible? But somehow he did it. Because he was the Son of God, it was, I'll use a big term, it was constitutionally impossible for him to sin. How could he sin? He's the Son of God. And so he just automatically and by choice and by the faith he walked in as a man, he fulfilled the demands of the law by his life. He lived a sinless life so that he could be offered up as a sinless a sacrifice without spot or blemish. But he also fulfilled the law by his death. Now, the law had lots of little penalties for things. Right? I mean, you had to pay certain fines. You know, you could read Leviticus and find out what you had to do if your ox gored somebody else's, you know, your neighbor's ox, that kind of thing, and you'd have to pay four times as much. And they had all these little lesser penalties, right? The big overall penalty was this: the soul that sins must die. God is clear about that in Ezekiel. And it's certain, and all Ezekiel was doing was quoting God from the books of Moses. You sin, you die. That's bad news, because nobody doesn't sin. Or should I say, everybody sins. Christ fulfilled that demand. He not only fulfilled the demand for a holy life, and then he turned around and fulfilled its penalty. The number one top overarching penalty of the law, Jesus fulfilled that when he died. And then he replaces Moses as God's chief lawgiver. I realize the word replacement has a certain amount of controversy among certain kinds of Christians. I'm going to use it anyway. Because first of all, it's a legitimate English word. And secondly, because in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, Moses predicts, he says, one day God is going to send a prophet like myself, similar to myself, and you will listen to him. And Moses was talking about Jesus, about the Messiah. In fact, if you know from the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist started preaching, the Pharisees sent some leaders to check him out, and they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And then they said, are you the prophet? They didn't mean Muhammad. They meant this person from Deuteronomy 18. And correctly, John said, no, I'm not that person either. Jesus was that prophet. That means he replaces Moses as our rule giver. To whom do we look as Christians to tell us in the scripture how to live, what is right and what is wrong? We look to the Son of God, who then draws on Moses, and I mentioned that down there. Christ instituted the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant. The old covenant ended when Christ died. There's a lot of Christians that don't understand that, and they try and just willy-nilly bring things from the old covenant over into the new covenant without being careful. Jesus said, like when he gave us the bread and the cup, he said, this cup is the symbol of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sins. So every time we take, there's nothing there now, but I have to do this. Every time we take bread and cup, we are confessing that we are part of the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Just a little sideline. The timeless moral rules were imported over into the new covenant, and then they become Christ-centered. Sometimes people think that I'm preaching that it's okay to sin or that we don't have rules or things. That's not at all what I'm teaching. There are still rules. There are still commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say my suggestions or my guidelines. He said my commandments. And we know, if you've read your New Testament, that the New Testament very often quotes the Old Covenant, like, be ye holy as I am holy, but it selectively takes it and then fits it into a Christ-centered framework. That's the right approach. Christ abolished Moses' wall by fulfilling all the ceremonial types, pictures, and symbols, by living a completely sinless life so that the law held nothing against him, which is, by the way, why Jesus was able to rise. The law recognized, God's law recognized that Jesus was a sinless man, and that's the only reason he was able to come back from the dead on Easter morning. That's also the only reason he was fit to replace us on the cross. He also fulfilled it with his death, and then he replaces it with his own self and the new system of rights and wrongs that he teaches us, especially through his apostles. So now what happens? Christ is the turning point of history. The cross is the hinge of history. The old covenant ends at the cross. A giant page turns, and now we're into the new covenant period. What happens now? Christ brings all tribes together in himself. He is the meeting point between black, white, Chinese, Japanese, Latin American, every kind of person, every color skin, every tribe, every clan. We all find ourselves and each other in him. Not in, I'm going to be a little mildly controversial, not in being American. We see how well that's worked. Not on the basis of blood and soil. That's nasty, actually. That leads to trouble. But in Christ, there is no east or west, no north or south. For example, Christ was certainly a son of Abraham and a son of David. That's why there's a genealogy in Matthew and also a genealogy in Luke. It proves that he was legitimately the Messiah. He can trace his genealogy back to David and back to Abraham, but he also had Gentile blood in his veins. Jesus was partly Gentile, partly because he's born of Adam, according to Luke chapter 3. But you, if you know Old Testament history, you know one of his great-grandmas was Rahab. She was a shopkeeper in Jericho, a very popular shopkeeper. Then there was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And let's throw in all the people that came before Abraham. Noah. Noah wasn't Jewish. I'm not sure what he was. I probably was a Sumerian, but of some sort. But he wasn't Jewish, because there was no such thing as a Jew until Abraham. All these people, all this Gentile blood, so to speak, running in Jesus' veins. Also, according to Romans 5, verse 14, who did Christ come to be the counterpart of? For whom did Christ come to undo what he did? He came as the counterpart to Adam, according to Romans 5, 14. Adam sinned, in Adam we all die. I forget a famous old poem. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. That was it. And then Christ comes and he says Adam was an antitype to Christ. Christ wasn't the counterpart to Abraham. Christ was the counterpart to Adam, who's the father of all humanity. Every race, every tribe, every clan, every skin color comes from one man. We're not evolutionists. We don't believe people arose from lower life forms. We believe what Jesus said, which was that Adam was a real person created by God. And then it says here, Christ created by his dying a new man. It says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Not Jews versus Gentiles, one group of people. And now God's hand is extended in peace to everybody. Well, it always was, but he had these administrative rules in place that were meant to be a blessing to the Jews and prioritize them. For example, there is no more green card status within the kingdom of God. Now you say, where'd you come up with that? And it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The far off are the Gentiles, the near are the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer, and here it is, strangers and aliens. strangers and aliens. That's what I'm calling green card status. If you wanted to live in the land of Israel, you wanted to work there, you could. I mean, there, Ammonites weren't allowed, Moabites weren't allowed, but everybody else, if you were willing to follow the rules, you were even allowed to participate in Passover. If you look back in Moses' law, there were lots of things you were allowed to do, but you weren't a citizen. You were a resident worker, a green card person. That's the nearest thing I could think of that's similar in our own culture. People really yearn for those green cards. It legitimizes their place. You go back into the Old Testament and you read God's warnings to the Jews about make sure you don't mistreat the strangers and aliens. Right? Because God is impartial and God loves them and God wanted them treated justly. But they weren't Jews, they weren't citizens, but that status category is erased in among the people of God now. There's no such thing as a stranger and an alien status in the body of Christ or in the local church. And he also points out every single believer has the Holy Spirit. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit equally. We have all been allotted the same measure of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. One person over here doesn't have 75% of the Holy Spirit, and then another person over here has 35% of the Holy Spirit, and then somebody over there has 110% because they went to a conference. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and they have the same Holy Spirit, and he exists co-equally among every believer around the planet, and even in heaven, I would say. What is the Lord building? Is he building a physical temple? There are some prophecies in the Bible that predict the reconstruction of some sort of Jewish temple. I think that's true. I expect that to happen. Whether I'll be here to see it, I'm not sure. I kind of expect not to. But what about the living temple? He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Who's the saints, by the way, there? That's born-again disciple Jews. Peter, Matthew, the Marys, everybody you read about in the Gospels, right? Those are the saints that he means there. You're now co-citizens with them. You are just as much a citizen of the and a member of the household of God as Peter is. You are equal to Peter in your membership within the household of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That could refer to the same group. Sometimes the word and in Greek amounts to like a dash or a slash. So it might be the apostle prophets, and there's some discussion about that. But the apostles certainly laid the foundation of our faith, didn't they? We have all these New Testament books. Almost all of them were written by apostles, or they were overseen and approved by apostles, like the Gospel of Mark or Jude or something like one of some of those other books. You were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see the bricks on the right there? Those are holy bricks. I couldn't resist. They're holy bricks. Christ himself is the living cornerstone of God's new temple. The cornerstone is not a physical cornerstone. It's a person. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. The apostles laid the foundation of this temple with their writings. If I were to ask you, do you know how to read architectural diagrams? How many people, raise your hand if you know how to read architectural diagrams? I had a feeling who the only guy is. There's one guy back there, and you kind of know. It sounds like you looked a little hesitant. Maybe a little. I'm here to tell you you're wrong, because everybody in this room knows how to read architectural diagrams, because you all know how to read the New Testament. The New Testament is a whole bunch of architectural diagrams on how to build the temple of God in the world. So even if you're not as savvy as John in terms of reading blueprints, the New Testament is the blueprint for the church and how to build it and fix it when it's broken. And God is adding new bricks every day. The Spirit of God is working throughout the world through his people as the gospel gets spread and people share who Jesus is in their life. And by the sovereign power and drawing influence of the Holy Spirit, God keeps turning mud blobs into bricks and then taking those bricks and automatically fitting them into the temple of Christ, who is the living cornerstone of everything God is doing now. Jesus Christ unites all believers. You know who divides us according to our skin colors? Well, we do because we're stupid. But it's actually Satan. I'm going to quote from that famous Christian theologian, Chris Matthews. That's a joke. Chris Matthews is a news commentator. The one true thing I ever heard him say was, people are basically tribal. I think that's true. I think by nature we are tribal. I think we find our tribes based on our skin color. We like people that look like us. We feel more comfortable with people who sound like us. I confess, I'm tribal too. I talk to people at the gas station I've never met if they have a heavy New York accent. I remember talking to this big, stout, Italian-looking man who was filling his gas tank over at the Speedway by the Walmart. And he's like talking on his phone and says, yeah, I'm on my way home pretty soon. And I said, are you from New Jersey? He said, how'd you know? And so we talked about our favorite restaurants for a while. Why did I do that? It's because I felt comfortable with him. Luckily, he didn't stick me up. But I shouldn't be like that, should I? I mean, it's understandable. It's human psychology. But Satan divides us on skin color. He divides us into tribes. He divides us into nations. And he divides us according to opinions. I think this is probably true. Well, something that crops up sometimes between black evangelicals and white evangelicals, you have to beware getting into discussions about economics. Because my black brother or sister might be as saved as me, but you know, you start talking about whether affirmative action was a good thing or a bad thing, suddenly Christ flies right out the window. If we're not careful. So even opinions, Satan works through our opinions about different things. I've invented a new word this morning. I'm unveiling it. I hope you use it. I get a cut. I call them the Japarazzi. You've heard of the paparazzi. Those are those horrible people that go around taking pictures of celebrities. I'm calling them the Jabarazzi. You think, who are you thinking of, Jack? Who could it be? It could be anybody you wish to think of. His last name could start with L. Her last name could start with M. His last name could start with H. His last name could start with Anderson. It doesn't matter. They're all members of the Jabarazzi. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them actually want us to be afraid of each other. And some of them actually want us to hate each other. Class warfare. Race war. There are people in this country that want race war. From all sides, all factions. What does Christ say? Ye are all one in me. I have more in common, I'll use it, with a Filipino believer from Louisville who's 18 years old and working in a car wash than I have with an unsaved 58-year-old white man at a GOP conference. You understand? On the things that matter, which is Christ, I have more in common with my young Filipino brother or sister in another country than I may have with my cultural counterpart, the kind of person I might feel pretty comfortable with and might even agree on worldly opinionated things. I have more of a loyalty bond to that young Filipino or Chinese believer or whoever, than I have to that person who's just like me in a worldly way. It's hard to remember that. I'm not saying I live that way all consistently, but I believe in it. I do believe in it. We are thankful. We should be thankful for what's good in our personal heritages. Christ does not ask us to hate on our heritage. When you look in the book of Revelation, there's a vision that says there are people from every tribe, every nation, every language, all singing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne, right? We all know that. There's a song we sing sometimes that's along that line. And it lets you know that all those tribes and races and nations and languages are still there. They still exist. If you're an Ethiopian believer, you're still an Ethiopian in heaven. What's your ethnic background? Yeah, you. The girl in the pink, cute pink outfit. Oh. If you have no idea what you are, you're all set for this message. Let's say you're German and Irish. You're going to be German and Irish in the kingdom of God. I'm half Norwegian, 25% Swedish, 25% Irish. I am going to be that for all eternity. Because those are good things. Those are things that God has created or decided I should be. We're not saying that we should like frown on who we are. Right? Thank God for who we are, each one of us. We also protect what's good in all our various nations. Why am I fine about having the American flag up here? It's not because I worship America. If we were in Kenya and a Kenyan church had a Kenyan flag up, I'd expect that too. Wouldn't you? You know, everybody has a right and really should thank God for what's good about their various nations. Be proud of the good God-given things about our nations. If a Kenyan believer is proud of what God has done in his life and in his nation and is proud of the heritage of the good things God has given Kenya, God bless him. I'm going to say if there's a Chinese believer that looks back over the history of China and can see good things that God has given or done through China, if only just natural beauty, God bless him. All good things come down from the Father above, in whom there is no shadow or twisting and turning, right? Every good thing in every nation came from God, even if it's not my nation. We are aware how life experiences have shaped us. This passage is not saying that we are not products of our family. We understand. I look at things a certain way. But as I become more grown up, I realize, you know, a young black person growing up in Louisville might experience some things quite differently than I ever did. Or a young Arab girl growing up in Brooklyn is going to experience life in a different way than I ever did. And so we're aware of how our life experiences shape our outlook. That's maturity. The ability to step outside of myself and say, yeah, I realize I'm not you. You're not me. I need to try and understand you. We're convinced. It's okay to be convinced about policies and opinions. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians do have political opinions. And they have opinions about what's best for war, and they have opinions about what's best for how to handle the economy, and they have opinions about what's right to do about, let's say, police policy. Anything you can think of, anything in the news. Is it wrong for a Christian to try and formulate an opinion about things? Certainly not. Certainly not. What we should do is bring it all under the authority of this book and run our opinions through the filter of Scripture, which we can do. But this Bible comes above all philosophies and all tribes. This Bible is authoritative over conservatism. This Bible is authoritative over socialism, liberalism, democratic liberalism, any ism you can think of. It's higher than libertarianism. It's higher than any ism you can think of. And we need to watch out for that as we read passages like this, because Satan works through worldly philosophies. We're always on our guard against doctrinal liberalism while the public schools are pumping social liberalism into our kids' heads, but there's dangers from all directions. Not just from the left. There's weird things that can come from the right-hand side, too. How do you protect yourself from that? This book. I am a conservative, but I am a Christian. More so. And I think, and I have opinions about political things. I'm trying not to preach them. But when I read something online, I have to think, does this columnist, does my favorite radio person, is what they're saying obedient to the Word of God? That's my filter. We place Christ above nation and tribe. I know it's easier to say than do. And I'm not saying this because I'm so good at it. But we try. Even when we know we're nervous around somebody because they're really different from us in some way, I still have to place Christ above nation and tribe. Churches need to set Christ above nation and tribe. We should never have a situation like I read about from the 1980s where a pastor in Georgia got fired from his job at the church because he and his wife adopted two little Hawaiian orphans. That's a true story. They adopted two little Hawaiian orphans. Out he went because they weren't white. That's appalling and ungodly. And we keep an open door to Christ's real disciples, his true disciples who are everywhere. An open door to the building, an open door to our social events, an open door into our personal homes. I'm thankful. I'm going to tell you straight out, I've gone long, but this has been a growth process for me because my mom and dad hated black people. Hated them. Hated them. And I grew up not liking that for some reason. Maybe it was just the work of God in my life. But it gets programmed, that kind of stuff gets programmed down there. And it's not just Caucasians. Other people get taught that kind of stuff too. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can overcome this kind of thing. And that's what Paul wanted to reveal to us. No more Jews and Gentiles, no more favored, unfavored. In Christ there is no east or west. In Christ there is no south or north. In Christ there is neither black nor white, bond or free, male or female, as far as like male supremacy stuff. Not even that. Be thankful. I'm glad I'm an American. I'm proud of our country. I think God has used us for some really wonderful things. But there are times I'm embarrassed by being an American. And I think we need more of the gospel and more of the Bible so that America can become everything that God wants us to be, just like I think God wants Venezuela to become everything that Venezuela could be. Right? Paul is saying, Christ tore down this wall, and let's help him act that out in our own personal lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful because you decided that we should live on this side of greater grace. We know when we read our Bibles, Lord, that you showed great grace to the world throughout the Old Covenant times. You sent your prophets, you gave your word, you raised up Moses. You created a testimony in the earth that people could actually travel to. Sometimes, Lord, we know you even sent your prophets out into the world like Jonah and others and Elijah. But now we live in a time of even greater and more bountiful grace, and we're thankful. Lord, help us to act like you in this way toward others who are different from us, especially believers, Lord, that we stand on the same blood-bought ground as we do. In Jesus' name.